1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Chapter 8, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And finally, in chapter 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Now I want, as the Lord might help, to give the background to the writing of this interesting first epistle to the Corinthians, and to direct your attention to the purpose for which the apostle wrote this exceedingly interesting and practical letter. Trying to view the letter this evening as a whole. You will remember that in Acts chapter 18, we have the account there of the planting of the church or the assembly at Corinth. And perhaps you'll remember too that while the apostle labored there, God found it necessary to give to his servant a special word of encouragement. He spoke to Paul in a night vision, and he gave to the apostle a threefold word of promise. He promised to his servant his presence, his protection, and his blessing. No doubt we remember the word of the Lord to Paul in Acts chapter 18. Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, the promise of the divine presence. No man shall hurt thee, the promise of divine protection. And I have much people in this city, the promise of divine blessing. And no servant needs any more than that, than to be assured of the divine presence, the divine protection, and the divine blessing. And thus Paul labored with these words of encouragement in the city of Corinth. We learn from this first epistle that the message that the apostle preached to them was twofold. Chapter 1, he preached Christ crucified, the preaching of the cross, which to them that were perishing was foolishness. But he also preached the death of Christ, that we find in chapter 15. The gospel which I delivered unto you, which you have received, and wherein you stand, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And my dear brethren, we are not splitting hairs when we observe the difference between the cross of Christ and the death of Christ. We must never forget that the cross remains this world's verdict on God's Son. It was the world that gave to our Savior a cross. Crucify him, crucify him. And man's verdict on God's Son was this: a cruel, shameful felon's death, even the death of the cross. And in that cross, this world stands condemned. But when we come to chapter 15, the preaching is not that of the cross of Christ, but of the death of Christ. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And my dear brethren, if the world gave to God's Son a cross, God gave to his Son our sins, for which, praise God, he died. What then is essential of the difference between the cross of Christ and the death of Christ? My dear brother, grasp this evening. It's most important to observe. The cross of Christ is this world's condemnation. The death of Christ is this world's salvation. And what does that mean in respect of you and me? My brother, the cross of Christ finishes me with the world. The death of Christ, it fits me for heaven. And here is the proper balance in the preaching of the message of the gospel. Men and women must be acquainted with the meaning of the cross that finishes them with the world, and the blessed meaning of his death that fits them for heaven. Thus Paul preached both of these things. There then was his message. In chapter 2 of the first epistle, we discover his manner. He was with them in weakness and fear and much trembling. And this is important to observe, for here was a man possessed of abundant revelations, a man with tremendous ability, but no matter what gift he might have had, no matter how many revelations he might have been given, that never made Paul a bombast or a proud man. He ever served the Lord in conscious weakness and in fear and in trembling. And I believe, dear brethren, that if we move in the sanctuary as we ought to, we shall never be characterized by bombast or pride in the service of God, but we shall always be marked by that meekness and fear and trembling. Then we have the nature of the converts. We learn from chapter 1 that the converts through Paul's preaching were the weak and the base, and those who are not, and the expression "those who are not" might be rendered the nobodies. Thus, through Paul's preaching, both the weak and the base and the nobodies of Corinth were brought to Christ. My dear brethren, I believe it's important that we should learn in our service for God just where God is working. And if God is working amongst the weak and the base and the nobodies, let us not bypass them. I believe that as assemblies of the Lord's people today, we're leaving much to the Salvation Army that we should be doing. For where God is working, we should be working. Now, these were the converts at Corinth. While Paul was there, he engaged for some time in manual labour. He lodged with Priscilla and Aquila. And while he lodged with them for some time, he engaged in manual labour as a tent maker. And why did he thus engage in manual labour? He did this until Silas and Timotheus came from Macedonia, and thereafter, instead of preaching every Sabbath, he began to preach every day. The thought, I believe, is this, that because he needed to support himself, Paul was prepared to engage in manual labour. But it's evident when Silas and Timotheus come down from Macedonia with their gift for Paul, Paul was able to cease in the meantime from his manual labour and engage full time in the preaching of the gospel at Corinth. What are we to learn from this? I believe, dear brethren, that no servant of the Lord ought ever to be above working with his hands. If the occasion demands it, as did Paul, each servant of the Lord ought to be prepared to work with his hands. Paul did it. Then you'll discover that while Paul was there, he wrote his epistles to the Thessalonians. How tremendously interesting. How busy Paul was at Corinth, preaching, working with his hands, and writing to the sense of God. When I read of the service of Paul for God, I so often feel so ashamed of myself that I do so little in the service of God. My dear brother, my dear sister, let us search your hearts tonight. Am I doing any worthwhile service for God? Am I spending myself on the behalf of God's people in the service of God? God would have us be like that. That's how Paul was. This first epistle to the Corinthians was written by Paul while he was at Ephesus and towards Pentecost. We learn that from chapter 16 and verse 18, for there he writes, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me. And that's important to observe. Paul visited Ephesus approximately 3 years after that he left Corinth. And thus the first epistle to the Corinthians was written approximately 3 years after the assembly had been planted. How soon evil practices began. How soon erroneous doctrine was held. But I want to say this, dear brethren, it's becoming all too common today to hear it said, that assembly, our assembly, is not so bad as Corinth. And many of God's people feel consoled by reason of the fact that conditions in their assembly are not nearly so bad as they were at Corinth. Well, shame on any one of us if we should even feel or think that way. Remember this. The background of the saints at Corinth was this. Chapter 6. They had been fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, covetous, drunkards, extortioners. That was their background. And many of them had only been 3 years saved. And secondly, the assembly at Corinth did not have the New Testament scriptures as we have them for their guidance. And teaching which is accepted by us, it was new to them. And moreover, dear brethren, I want us to grasp tonight that had there been no second epistle to the Corinthians, there would have been no testimony at Corinth. It's because that there was repentance and recovery after that they received the teaching that the testimony was still maintained. Thus, never let us console ourselves that conditions in our assembly are not so bad as they were at Corinth. In what spirit did Paul write his epistle to the Corinthians? He tells us in chapter 2 of the second epistle, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. And I love to think, dear brethren, as I read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, here we have an epistle that was written by a man with a sore heart, and an epistle that in fact was punctuated by the apostle's tears. After he wrote to the saints at Corinth, he continued to preach the gospel, and the door was opened to him of the Lord at Troas, but God's servant had no rest in his spirit. He took leave of them at Troas to try and learn from Titus what effect that first epistle had on the saints at Corinth. That we'll learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Brethren, there's a lesson for you and me in this, at least those of us who seek to minister to the Lord's people. We shall only accomplish anything for God amongst his people if, when we find it necessary to give corrective ministry, we do it with a sore heart and with many tears. That's the kind of ministry that produces results. But more, it's not enough to visit the saints and to minister a word that thrashes them, and then to leave and feel, well, I gave it to them tonight, and there the matter is ended. Not so the Apostle Paul. He was grieved, and he mourned, and he could not be content in his spirit until he learned the effect of his written ministry on the saints at Corinth. What lessons we can learn from such a servant. We discover from the second epistle that it was Paul's original intention to visit the saints at Corinth, but instead he wrote. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 he says, I was minded to come unto you, but under deep exercise of heart he decided to write. But he made it clear that this decision wasn't made in lightness, nor was it made according to the flesh, that he states too in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now why was it that Paul wrote? He tells us in the second epistle in chapter 2 that he did not want to visit them in heaviness. He did not want to come amongst them with a heavy spirit. Secondly, he did not want to have sorrow from those in whom he ought to rejoice, that he mentions in the second epistle and chapter 2 as well. And thirdly, he wanted to spare them. As he puts it in the first epistle, he would rather come in love than with a rod. I trust that's how you feel, my brother. You who seek to help God's people by your ministry, that you would rather come in love than with a rod. I was out in Ireland in the early part of this year, and a dear old servant of the Lord out there, still preaching the gospel, I think is about 82. He said this to me. Albert, he said, the whip never accomplishes much on a tired horse. But he says, when the horse is tired, you give it something to eat and turn its head for home, and you can throw the whip over the hedge. How true it is, dear brethren. You'll never accomplish much by using the whip on a tired horse, but you give the saints some food and turn their head for home, and you'll get movement. Says Paul, I would rather come in love than with a rod. But I'm sure that in this matter we know more than Paul. Paul states his reason for writing and not visiting. But I want to suggest that we can see the overruling of God in this matter. Had Paul visited and not wrote, we would not have had the first epistle to the Corinthians. And in the wisdom of God, in the divine overruling, Paul did not visit. Rather, he wrote. And what we should have missed had Paul visited and not written, for in this epistle he deals with the spirit of sectarianism, the truth of the judgment seat of Christ, the practical subject of marriage, the support of the Lord's servant, truth with regard to the Lord's supper, truth with regard to gifts, and truth with the matter with regard to giving, all of which are dealt with, and many other interesting points in the first epistle to the Corinthians. But why did Paul write? There are three main reasons why Paul wrote. Reason number one, chapter 1 and verse 11, we learn he had received a report from Chloe that there were divisions amongst the saints. Then chapter 5, verse 1, there was this common report of the dreadful sin of immorality. And he must deal with that. And then as we read through this letter, it becomes apparent that the saints at Corinth had actually written to Paul, raising with him certain matters, asking for his help. And when you come across the expression, as we read together at the commencement of our meeting, "now concerning," or "now as touching," the apostle each time is dealing with matters that they raised in their letter to him. Now we shall think of these 3 points just for a few moments. Number one, there was that report from Chloe that there were divisions amongst them. "It hath been declared to me of the household of Chloe that there are divisions amongst you." My dear brethren, this was a report that was given out of genuine exercise of heart. They did not write to Paul and say, "Paul, we're having trouble at Corinth. There are those who are saying I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, while others are saying that I'm of Christ. Paul, you ought to do something about it, but don't tell the saints that we told you." I believe, dear brethren, that when we receive reports from anyone, and they're not prepared that their name as an informant should be divulged, nothing ought to be done. For reports which are given the result of a genuine exercise of heart for the good and well-being of God's people, that kind of person will never be afraid to divulge their name and who it is that told God's servant. It was a report, the result of genuine exercise. But when we come to chapter 5, it was this common report of immorality. It is reported commonly that there is fornication amongst you. This wasn't a report, the result of exercise. The tragic thing was this, that this had become more a matter of gossip. It was a common report. Brethren, it's tragic, the things about which God's people are prepared to gossip. One has said that gossip to be good, it must be bad. And in Ephesians chapter 5 says, the apostle says, this very thing, apart from not being practiced, it ought not even to be once mentioned amongst us as becometh saints. But there they were, in their puffed up condition, talking about a matter that they weren't prepared to deal with. I shall say more about that in a few moments. And then there was the letter that they wrote to Paul. What were the points that they raised? Chapter 7 verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me." And in that delightful chapter, Paul speaks of marriage, and in a very practical way, he touches the home life of the Lord's people. Then you come to chapter 8, he writes, "Now as touching things offered to idols." And in that chapter he gives us guidance as the Lord's people with regard to our public life. For he says in verse 10, "If any man see thee sit at meat in an idol's temple." And in that chapter it's others seeing us. And he gives us guidance in the matter of our public life. Then we come to chapter 12, the apostle says, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts." And in chapters 12, 13 and 14, he gives us guidance in the matter of our assembly life, the exercise of gift when gathered together in assembly capacity. Then in chapter 16 he writes, "Now concerning the collection." And he deals with the matter of giving. And he touches the practical matter of our private devotion in this matter of giving. How comprehensive then is this delightful letter? Guidance in the matter of the home life, the public life, the assembly life, and the private devotion of the Lord's people. There were other matters, of course, that Paul deals with that he'd evidently heard of. In chapter 6, he heard how they were taking each other to law. Chapter 10, he had heard how they were being invited to the feast of the unconverted. Chapter 11, he'd heard of their misconduct at the Lord's Supper. Chapter 15, he had heard of their erroneous doctrine in the matter of the denial of the resurrection. I wonder, dear brethren, if you observed the high plane from which Paul deals with these various errors. chapter 6, he says, you're taking each other to law. He deals with that in relation to God's glory in the world to come. Know ye not that ye shall judge the world? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? You're taken up with God's glory in the world to come, and the place we shall have there, then we'll never think of taking a brother to law. Then in chapter 10, he deals with the matter of being invited to the feast of the unconverted. How does he deal with this? Not with regard to God's glory in a future kingdom, but with regard to God's glory now. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And what cannot be done to the glory of God ought never to be done at all. Then we come to chapter 11, and it's their misconduct at the Lord's Supper. How does it deal with this? The tremendous value of the church of God. Why, he says, despise ye the church of God? Don't you know what you're doing is this? You're despising something that belongs to God, something which in its character is of God. Then in chapter 15 he deals with their denial of the resurrection of the saints. How did he tackle that? From the standpoint of Christ having been raised from the dead and become the first fruits of them that have slept. I believe, dear brethren, there's a lesson for you and I in this today as well. Good to be able to tackle error and erroneous doctrine amongst the saints from a lofty plane. That's how Paul did it. Now we think of how he dealt with the matters that I just mentioned. First of all, there is the matter of these divisions. There were those at Corinth who were rejoicing in Christian liberty and arranged themselves under Paul. I'm of Paul. There were those who put the emphasis on eloquence and oratory, and they said, I'm of Apollos. There were those who had a Judaistic background and rather resented the liberty connected with Paul's teaching. They said, I'm of Cephas. And then there were the spiritually proud type of saint who ranged themselves under Christ and said, I'm of Christ. How does Paul deal with this? Notice the lofty angle from which he deals with it. Chapter 1, in relation to Christ. Chapter 2, in relation to God. Or rather, chapter 2, in relation to the Spirit. Chapter 3, in relation to God. I deal with this rather hurriedly. In chapter 1, he says, is Christ divided? No. Christ is the answer to your divisions. And this party spirit. Christ is not apportioned to different parties of the Lord's people, but it's a whole Christ for all of God's people. Then he says, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I trust you've noticed, dear brethren, this Christian grace on Paul's part. He doesn't say, was Cephas crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Apollos? Oh no. He seems to address himself in particular to those who were ranging themselves under him. Now he says, if Paul had been on the cross for you, then you might have been justified in saying, I'm of Paul. And if on that occasion you were baptized in the name of Paul, then you might be justified in saying, I am of Paul. But it was Christ that was on the cross for you. And it was in the name of Christ that you were baptized. And appreciating that, you'll never range yourself under any particular man. Then we come to chapter 2. He deals with this matter in relation to the Spirit. Why, he says in verse 10, God has revealed unto the servants his truth by his Spirit. The truth which his servants minister has been revealed to them by the Spirit of God. And not only is this divine truth revealed by the Spirit, but he says in verse 13, we speak words which the Holy Spirit teacheth. The words which we speak are not the product of human wisdom. If they were the words of Paul's wisdom, then you might say, I'm of Paul. But the words that Paul teach These are words that have been given to him by the Holy Spirit. Then he says, verse 14, if you were spiritual, you would discern it. Thus, the apostle would say, you must look beyond the servant. Get to the source and see that the source is the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 3, it's in relation to God. Speaking of himself and Apollos, he says, we are laborers together with God, or a better word, we are laborers together under God. Apollos and myself, we are just in God's employment, laboring in God's husbandry. And he says, I'm planting, and Apollos is watering, but we are nothing. God is everything, for it is God that giveth the increase. And furthermore, the day is coming when our work is going to be tried. And we do well, dear brethren, to appreciate servants in this light, that they're in God's employment. And in the service of God, the servants are nothing. But God is everything. And I like the language of Paul at the end of that chapter. Whether it be Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, they are yours. Ah, this is interesting. What does it mean? The church does not belong to the servants, but the servants belong to the church. The servants of God are just part of the wealth of the church of God. Whether it be Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they are yours. But notice, dear brethren, we can't miss this. He says, and ye are Christ's. Ah, that's delightful. He doesn't say Christ is yours, Paul is yours, Apollos is yours, Cephas, he's yours as well. But he cannot bring Christ down to the level of the servants. And he alters the language and says, but ye are Christ's. Then he concludes this section in chapter 4 by saying, not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, one could say a lot on this, dear brethren. But what I would say now is just this. Let us never be guilty of the spirit that obtains in the world. They have their particular star on the soccer field, on the rugby field, on the cricket field, in the theatre. Let us never think of God's servants like that. Now, I remember ministering for the first time up in the northeast of England. And the brother said to me, Mr. Leckie, after a word of ministering like that, you could say anything and the people would like it. And that kind of thing obtains, dear brethren. Ah, it's possible, says the apostle. We have not to think of men above that which is written. What are they? But ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. When we appreciate these important truths, we'll not be guilty of ranging ourselves under different servants. Now we come to the common report of immorality, chapter 5. And I see my time is almost gone, but I'll hurry over what remains. The apostle tells them in chapter 5 that they were puffed up. And if instead of being puffed up, they had rather mourned, God would have acted on their behalf. Now, taking chapters 4 and 5 together, we learn a most important truth. He tells them in chapter 4 they were puffed up. And what was the result of their being puffed up in chapter 4? They were judging the motives of God's servant. The result of their being puffed up in chapter 5 was this. They were failing to judge glaring evil. And brethren, when we become puffed up, we become most unjust, unbalanced, and distorted in our thinking. Because they were puffed up in chapter 4, they were judging where they had no right to judge. And because they were puffed up in chapter 5, they were failing to judge where they ought to have been judging. the teaching of chapter 5, dear brethren, is this, that public sin amongst God's people demands public repudiation. I was ministering last year in a certain assembly, and I was living with this dear brother with whom I've lived on many occasions. They told me this. Ah, he said, my daughter has fallen, and since she was here, she has had to be married. We have done nothing about it. He said, I know that when I was in the last assembly, I insisted in a similar case that discipline ought to be carried out. But I'm beginning to think differently now. In fact, since this happened to my daughter, I've consulted this commentary and that commentary, this concordance and that concordance, and I don't think we ought to do anything. I felt it my bounden duty, loving that brother as I did, to tell him of the serious mistake he'd made. I told him I felt afraid for the testimony there. And I tell you, brethren, that was a burden in my heart until eventually I learned that this brother, together with the rest of the elders, had taken the necessary step of discipline. Brethren, we must observe that public sin demands public repudiation. And if ever there was a day when we needed to maintain the holiness that becomes God's house, it is today. Chapter 5 teaches, number 1, the seriousness of sin. Teaches the seriousness of gossiping about sin. Teaches the necessity for discipline. So much for that. We come to chapter 7. The chapter that deals with the letter, the first point raised in the letter. In this chapter, the apostle teaches that marriage is a highly honorable institution. But he speaks of a path outside of marriage in which one can serve the Lord in the power of the Spirit and above the calls and claims of nature. This is an exceedingly practical chapter. What does the apostle teach? 2 things. Married life is an honorable institution, and there must be between the husband and wife mutual benevolence. The husband must not put away, and the wife must not leave. I would I could delay on these remarks. They're tremendously important. You'll see the truth of headship in that. Never speaks of the wife putting away, but leaving. Never speaks of the husband leaving, but putting away. And in this highly honorable institution of marriage, the husband doesn't put away, and the wife doesn't leave. But, says the apostle, there might be single life. But he says, there's no neutral cause. If a man chooses a single life in the interest of Christ, he must maintain complete continence. Not to touch a woman. In other words, there's no middle course. The assemblies would have been preserved from much, dear brethren. The simple, practical teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 had been put into practice. Now, if you might want to say this, Scripture teaches us things that psychiatrists are just beginning to find out. Oh, that we had a better understanding of God's Word. And I want to speak to you, dear brother, this evening in a loving yet practical way. The Lord Jesus would say, Matthew chapter 5, for your sake, for your own good, don't look upon a woman lustfully. He that looketh after a woman to lust after her in his heart hath already committed adultery in the heart. For your own sake, brother, don't look on a woman lustfully. But, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, for the woman's sake, don't touch her. And I won't say more on that. We come to chapter 8, it's the question of means, the public life of the Lord's people. If any man see thee, what is the teaching of this chapter? We have to maintain Christian liberty. but with the fullest regard for the conscience of our weak brethren. We must be careful that in the matter of Christian liberty, we never wound the conscience of a weak brother, for in so doing, we're sinning against Christ. Treating tenderly and with great respect the conscience of our brethren. As says the apostle in verse 11, you have to view the weak brother as one for whom Christ died. I used to think that when the apostle said that, he simply meant this. You appreciate that that's one who has been saved by the death of Christ. But he means more than that, dear brethren. He would say to the saints at Corinth, now there's a weak brother, he's being stumbled. He's being offended. His conscience is being wounded. All because you're not prepared to give that up or this up in his interests. Says Paul, let me remind you of what Christ did for him. Christ gave up his all for him. Christ died for him. Brethren, when we view each brother in that light, we shall readily appreciate that there's nothing too great for any one of us to give up in the interests of our brethren. Thus, in public life, the need of self-sacrifice. In chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. And we cannot delay to speak long on these interesting chapters 12, 13, and 14. Perhaps I should just say this. The whole tenor of the teaching of chapters 12, 13, and 14 is this, that spiritual gift ought only to be exercised when the saints are going to be edified through the exercise of it. In other words, the possession of gift is by itself no justification for its use. The only justification for the exercise of gift is the upbuilding of the Lord's people. Seek that you might excel, he says, to the edifying of the church. Might I say this, dear brethren, this evening? What gatherings together of the Lord's people are not for edification, are just a waste of time. We must see to it that when we gather together, the primary object is the upbuilding of the Lord's people and their spiritual edification. And that's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Seek that you might excel to the edifying of the church. Now in closing, chapter 6 is now concerning the collection. And it gives interesting instruction here with regard to the private devotion of the Lord's people. Concerning the collection, he says, let every one of you lay by in store as God hath prospered him. So just a brief word on this. We learn from chapter 11 that amongst the saints at Corinth, there were the rich and the poor. And those who had were despising those that had not. Now when it comes to the collection, Paul says, let every one of you, both the rich and the poor. For not only the rich, but the poor amongst the Lord's people have to be exercised in this matter of giving. For none are exempt. Then he says, not only let every one of you, but he says, lay by. What does that involve, dear brethren? That involves a decided and a definite exercise. It's not giving to the Lord's work after you've spent all that you want to spend on your pure selfish interests. Oh no. Giving to the Lord and the Lord's work must be a definite exercise. Something that we lay by. I never think of this, but I always remind myself of a case that I knew very well together with other brethren of certain fishmonger. He used to tell us how that he would occasionally give a gift of a box of fish to an eventide home. And those of us who knew the details, we would have been much more happy in his giving of that gift had we known that he gave it in the morning when it was fresh and not when he gave it when he thought it was going bad. You see, there was no exercise about that. In this matter of giving, lay by. Something that costs you
a definite exercise of heart.
Every one of you lay by. In store. Some render this at home, but it bears both renderings, both at home and in store. It's your private devotion, but, says Paul, do it in abundance.
We should give abundantly.
Then finally, as God hath prospered you, thus our giving ought to be commensurate with our prosperity. And we're told that we've never had it so good. I wonder if the collections have never had it so good. I'm afraid, dear brethren, that it's not the case that we're giving today according as God hath prospered us. May the Lord exercise our hearts in this matter of private devotion in relation to giving. Now I must close, but I want to say this. Observe yet again the high level for which Paul tackles these difficulties amongst the saints. He says there's division. What's the answer of God to this? The name of Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Ah, he says the very name of Christ ought to be enough to put an end to division. Secondly, this question of immorality. How did he deal with that? Why, he says in chapter 5, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep festival. In other words, he says, if you want to be kept free from ugly sin and the toleration of ugly sin in the assembly, keep near to the cross. Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. The home life, chapter 7. How did he deal with that? Ah, he says, the time is short. Learn to live together in the home and feel the imminence of our Lord's return, for the time is short. With regard to your public life and how you're treating your weak brother, he deals with a self-sacrifice of Christ. Think of that brother as one for whom Christ died. When he thinks of the exercise of spiritual gift in the assembly, he says, I want you to think not now of Christ on the cross, but Christ on the throne. For as the body is one and hath many members, and each of these members being many are one body, so also is the Christ. We've been baptized in one spirit into one body. We are a body of which Christ exalted is the head. Then with regard to the collection, what does he say? Let this be governed by divine beneficence, God's goodness to you, according as God hath prospered you. Let us pray.